Well, welcome. We can go ahead and get started with our lesson, and others may trickle in, but we'll go ahead and get going. So let me open us in prayer, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for once again gathering us, at least online, to be together in a way and to consider these things of church history together. God, we do thank you that we don't stand alone on the gospel, but we stand with the saints who have gone before us, and we thank you that they have helped us so much. They have given us so much clarity and such an example, even as they've given us some negative examples and things to avoid. We pray you give us humility and wisdom as we assess these things, all in the light of your scriptures, all in the light of the word of Christ to us, but that we would see in living example how this has looked played out in the crucible of life and in the crucible of a fallen and opposing world. And we pray you'd use this to give us wisdom and to equip us for further faithfulness, to testify of Jesus Christ and to represent him as his church in our world, in our generation. And so give me clarity of speaking, give us all clarity of thinking, and keep forming us into Christ likeness. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So we are drawing our study of 20 centuries of church history to a close. And it's been a lot shorter time to teach through it than it took to really do it. 2,000 years is a long time. But it has felt like quite a journey, hasn't it, as we've gone through all this. There's just been so many things that we've covered and seen. And as we get closer to the present, it's kind of interesting because two things happen. One is we kind of have more and more information available. So there's more, and Chinwe can testify to this in dealing with the 19th century. There's a lot of stuff available. But something that becomes difficult is it starts being harder and harder to see with kind of the historical objectivity, as much as you can have, and discern kind of the relative importance of things. Like what is an historically important event? It's easier to look back 5 centuries and see that than to look back 50 years and see that with the same kind of clarity. And I also realize that we're kind of getting into the lifetimes of many of us. Some of us more than others have lived in the 20th century. So if you're around for something that I represent here, maybe you can correct me if I get it wrong. But yeah, we're getting into some of our lifetimes. Actually, most of us probably lived for some part of the 20th century. And this will be the close of our series. And as Greg mentioned this morning, we have 1 week off, and then we'll be starting something going through the summer, July and August, that we've yet to completely determine. But this is, so to speak, the end of church history that we're getting to, in the end of church history so far, right? We're still living it. But we could think about, and you have in your handout there, the 20th century as a century of ideologies or kind of systems of thought that really had major impact in world history. And of course, that touched on the church in a number of ways. And so we're going to look at 4 ideologies or isms that seem to have an important impact. The 20th century was a tumultuous time in history. It was marked by, as you know, 2 world wars. There was a Cold War after that, even between the United States and Soviet Union. It saw the rise of totalitarian regimes, we're going to talk about in a moment. And it was the deadliest and bloodiest century of all human history. There's this term that someone has come up with, mega deaths or millions of deaths is how you have to start counting deaths in the 20th century, many of them at the hands of people dying at the hands of their own governments, sadly, even putting warfare aside. So it was a crazy century in a lot of ways, and it produced the most martyrs of any century in church history, but also produced the most explosive growth of the gospel and of the church. And these two aren't unrelated. And so let's look at a couple of things we've seen before, a couple of passages. If someone could turn to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 12, and someone else could turn to John 12, verse 24, we'll just look briefly at those two to remind ourselves of this connection. So who would like to read 2 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 12?
I'm good on that.
Okay, and then John 12:24. Who's got that?
I got that one.
Okay, Josh, thanks. All right, and Greg, so you're in. This is, of course, Paul writing to the Corinthian church about his ministry and his trials there. So go ahead, Greg.
Verses 10 to 12 in 2 Corinthians 4. Okay. Always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you.
Thank you. So Paul is describing his ministry and saying the spread of the gospel is in a way a slow death on the part of those who are ministering, but it's a slow death that then imparts life in Christ to those who receive that ministry. So there's this kind of multiplication of life in Christ, even as this irony, even as the servant, the minister himself may have to die physically, certainly is going through suffering, as Paul documents all throughout 2 Corinthians. And Jesus speaks this way about his own death. So could you go ahead, Josh, with John 12:24, just pretty soon before going to the cross.
Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit.
Thank you. So Jesus describing the effects of his own coming death. And this is a principle you see in his death, that this one man, of course, God-man's death would produce life for so many. It would multiply his own life to so many. And we know this is a pattern that's repeated throughout church history, that as Tertullian said, and we learned about even back in, I think, the 3rd century, the blood of the martyrs is seed, right? That there is this multiplication effect even as people suffer for the gospel. So we're going to learn more about that. But let's learn about some of the ideologies that produce some of these martyrs. So one of them is nationalism. That's your first one, nationalism. Nationalism is a strong sense of ethnic and cultural identity. And it's not bad in itself. Of course, it's fine to be proud of your country and grateful for your country and have a sense of identity there with a people group. But this is a principle that you kind of saw on steroids and that's what led to World War II, that Nazi Germany and Italy, there were these fascist regimes that were very strongly nationalistic. And it was very, especially like in Germany, very, very pro-German ethnic identity that turned very militant and very violent. So these fascist regimes were totalitarian, which is a term I've already used. It just means that the state claims total control over the people. It claims an absolute and total loyalty over every aspect of its people's lives. The state has a very strong idea of how everything is supposed to work, how everything's supposed to happen. So how do you think a totalitarian state might affect the church? A state that wants control and loyalty over every part of its citizens' lives.
Well, it will either not allow church, or it will control it to a certain degree where they dictate what can and cannot be said or done.
Mm-hmm. Right. So there would be exactly either saying church or religion is just out of bounds completely, or there would be, and you kind of see both of these happening in history, a sense of, well, if you're going to do church, if you're going to do religion, we're going to have to rule over how you do your religion. We're going to have a hand in telling you what you can and can't believe and what you can and can't do. And that's exactly what happened. So in the years leading up to World War II, as the Nazis gained a tighter hold on Germany, and they increased pressure on the church. And sadly, there were some German Protestants who were happy to get in line with Hitler and his program. And there were many others, probably the biggest majority, that wasn't eager to get along, but kind of just went along anyway, just sort of following along passively. And so they ended up syncretizing Christianity. And this is a term that goes all the way back. We were learning about in the earliest centuries of the church. Can anyone remind us what syncretism is, or to syncretize? This is like way back to, like the last series we did. syncretism. It's this idea of, you kind of hear this idea of syncing up, right? This matching, coming up with a Christianity that sort of matches whatever the culture wants or whatever kind of pressure that you're facing. It's a way of sort of morphing Christianity into to matching up with other desires and other constraints. And they did create this sort of syncretized Christianity that was in the interest of the state. It was very German-centric. It really supported their anti-Semitic views that were being, you know, against the Jews that were being propagated in Nazi Germany. So there's sort of this religious arm or this religious support that was being developed in Nazi Germany. There was a minority in the church that held out and that resisted and really stood prophetically and said, no, this is not biblical. This is not what Christ has called us to. We can't go along with what's happening here in Nazi Germany. And they were called the Confessing Church. And some of you may have heard of a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a major figure in the Confessing Church. And there's certainly some, you know, we learned last week about theological liberalism. There was certainly a measure of that in the Confessing Church. It was, Germany was kind of the hotbed of liberalism. But even amid that, we can really applaud and appreciate the strong stand that they took against Hitler. They came up with their confession of faith, basically circling the wagons around their kind of historic Christian belief. And many of them were persecuted, and some of them were martyred. They knew that there was no way to appease this regime while remaining faithfully Christian, and they very concretely and decisively sided with Christ. And yeah, as I said, many were persecuted. Bonhoeffer himself was martyred, although he kind of got involved in, I think, a plot to assassinate Hitler. It was a hard choice that many had to face. Many didn't go that route of suffering, but some did. So any questions there about the Christian experience? I know that's one kind of little snapshot of nationalism, but the Christian experience with Nazi Germany. Yeah, David, is that your hand up? Yeah.
I'm going to dovetail off of what you just said there, Tim. On the subject as a whole, I'm reminded of a story. By the way, hi, everyone. My name is Dave. I did 6 years in the Army between 06 and 2012, so history always interested me when it came to the war front. Based on what Tim said, I'm reminded of a story of there was a church that was near the railroad lines back in World War II where the Germans would bring in the Jews on the train, and they could hear them crying and like crying out for help, like, please, someone save us. We're going to the gas chamber. And the preacher's best plan was just to keep preaching louder so that the people in the congregation wouldn't hear the cries of the people outside. And it's like, well, wait a minute. The people outside are the ones that we need to go and help. Mm-hmm. And in this day and age, if you want to tie it to everything that's going on, it's like, we're all separated, and I'll say for me, like, my biggest struggle right now is, like, all I want to do is serve. All I want to do is save those people on the train. And it's like, how do I do that? I can't, you know, social constructs and whatnot of everything that's been going on. And so I hear you're on all channels, Tim. But that's kind of what ties it in for me, where it's like you hear that story about a person that just kind of put up a block wall. Mm-hmm. And it's like, oh, let's just keep singing hymns. But I'm mm-hmm. like, I want to go and save those people on the train. Mm-hmm. Tie that to right. today. I want to be a disciple. I want to prophesize. I want to serve. But I can't.
Right. There are.
How do I do that in this day and age?
Right. And there are any number of, applications and stuff. But it is a good point that we hear these historical examples, and it's easy to It's easy to critique how people did it wrong, but it's a good challenge for us of what would we do? What would we really do in that situation? And what are we doing in the, you know, the parallels that we may see in our own lives? So, yeah, to move on a little bit, talk about the next ism, the next ideology would be communism, which is sort of the mirror opposite, right? So fascism's on the far right, communism's on the far left. They end up kind of being pretty similar, where they're both totalitarian. And so the major example in the 20th century would be Russia, the Russian Revolution in 1917. The Bolsheviks took over and made Russia communist, became the Soviet Union. And so they were totalitarian. They wanted the state, wanted control over everything, and was an explicitly atheistic ideology, right? There's no place for God. There's no place for religion. In fact, religion is pointed to as one of the ills of the old world that communism is trying to fix and trying to rid of the world. So after the World War One and after the Russian Revolution, those years were very, very rough for Christians in Russia, especially the Eastern Orthodox Church, which is the major church there in Russia. And there were many martyred, many priests in the Orthodox Church that were martyred, thousands even. Then when World War II came around, Stalin, who's leader of Russia, he actually came to this conclusion that to use the church actually could be good for morale. So whereas the church kind of got more and more quashed during the in the German side, in the Soviet side, actually, the war, there was a little bit more freedom and a little bit more, or I should say, yeah, a little bit less pressure on the church. And persecution, but it was given room to operate with strict control because, again, the state runs everything. The state has to be in control of everything. So, again, you have a church operating at the pleasure of the godless state, the explicitly godless state, and so you end up inevitably have to deal with some compromises, or there would be pressures to compromise in certain ways. Meanwhile, there are minority Christian groups, including many Protestant groups, that, of course, weren't part of this and weren't existing at the approval of the state. And so they were going on to face intense persecution in the Soviet Union, all the way up to the end of the Soviet Union, about, I think it was 1990 when the Soviet Union fell. And there are some people in our own church who experienced that firsthand in their years before coming to the United States who suffered from religious persecution in the Soviet Union. And that was... That was a very hard time, too, for believers. And the situation is similar today in communist China, actually. There is, and this is sort of like to what Chinwe is saying, there is a state-regulated church, and you're safe there. You're allowed to operate there, but again, the state has a hand in it, and the state has a say in what goes on and what is taught. And you either can choose to go that route or face persecution, intense persecution, potentially, in an unregistered church, or what's called like the underground or house churches, which are not always literally underground and in houses. Sometimes they're actually pretty prominent and they have buildings, but they, even in the last few years, have faced a more intense persecution in China. So this is the tough choice that many in these totalitarian regimes have had to face is, do we kind of go the safe route where we're sort of above board, but we're under the government's control and the government does not share the interests of Christ, or we have to risk intense persecution by going independent. Yeah, Annalie, I see a hand there.
Sorry about that. Would you mind repeating your shortened definition of communism for me?
Oh, yeah, I didn't really define it, but it is an ideology on the left that seeks to – well, one of the things, it's atheistic. It seeks to, I think it's really kind of trying to erase all of the kind of hierarchies of society, right? And trying to, it's kind of like the workers and the people from below are kind of getting their justice and getting to run things. I know that's a super rough definition. I'm sure there are good definitions out there, but insofar as it affects the church, it's an explicitly anti-religious ideology, which creates problems for the church. So, and we have passages in the New Testament telling us Christ is the head of the church. There are many. Colossians 1:18 is one Christ rules the church. So we it's kind of a sticky situation, but you to have Christ really ruling the church doesn't really work with state control. It doesn't really work with a human ruler saying we're going to rule the church, especially a godless. I mean, on the one hand, you have like Anglicanism, right, where the king of and the sovereign of England is ahead of the church in a sense, but at least they consider themselves Christian and they're not antagonistic to the church. It's another thing to have the head of state in an atheistic regime heading up the church. So it's a really hard situation in places like China, and it was so also in places like the Soviet Union. Anyway, any questions or thoughts about that? Cool. We'll move on and talk about two other isms that hit a little closer to home here in the West. And these would be, and by the West, what I mean is basically North America and Western Europe, which would include us, of course. And these are not direct threats against the church, but they're dangers nonetheless. And these would be individualism and secularism. And I mentioned to Harriet when she talked about France that her example of discrimination against the church would be maybe a product of secularism there. So let's talk first about individualism. This is a phenomenon or a kind of a way of thinking that increased in prominence through the 20th century. And it's a fundamental orientation toward the self. We seek, and this is big here in America, isn't it? We seek autonomy. We seek choice. We seek self-fulfillment as a very high value. And if you even look at kind of the consumer choices we have an insane number of choices for pretty much anything we want to do in our lives when we're buying things. And we tend to bring these expectations to a lot. We tend to bring consumeristic expectations to every realm of life. And sometimes it's not too helpful. We might bring that mode of thinking into relationships or into our politics or into our church preferences and things like that. But there's just this sort of fundamental sense of I want to have my choices, I want to have my own desires met. So that definitely would affect the individualism has had an effect on churches in the West. David, I see your hand up.
Yeah, when it comes to that whole topic, I mean, we're pretty blessed here in America, mm-hmm. despite everything that's going on right now. And yeah, we got a lot of choices. And boy, I am a master at distracting myself with anything.
Mm-hmm.
Just to, you know, stay off topic with God. That's my struggle right now. And yet, you know, when I... An old squad mate of mine, we had an old joke that said, never start a ground war with China. We're going to lose every time. Now we got this chemical war going on. And yet, I think about, you know, the people in China, and it's like, it must be impossible to be a professing Christian over there in China. I mean, you've grown up in a society that will throw a female baby into the bay. Like, what? When that's like the basis of your culture and society, you know, people go in and they get surgery. They get their eyes fixed. And the first thing they say is like, oh, great leader, thank you. They don't thank the doctor. I mean, this goes on in North Korea as well. And it's like, you know, I'm just trying to be the best person that God put me on earth to be. But I got to stay humble. And when I think about these, you know, the people over there and the other, you know, even just around the block or in the other countries and whatnot, and it's like, you know, what's the, not the Samaritan's purse, but, the Book of Martyrs, that one that comes out every month or whatnot. And you hear those stories and you're like, what do I have to complain about?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So. It is. Yeah, there is a lot. And yeah, one of the things that we're gonna hear more about, even as atheistic as the regime in China is, it's amazing that that's been one of the places where the gospel has exploded most quickly and most dramatically over the last several decades. So it is amazing how against that backdrop, it can, even against the backdrop of evil, that God can work in such amazing ways. But yeah, I was talking about individualism. To talk about secularism, it's just essentially movements that want to kind of eliminate or restrict the influence of religion. So we've learned about religious liberty, which is a good thing, right? Religious liberty is just this sense here in the West that people should have the freedom to worship and practice their religion as they see fit, not a state religion that excludes others. But secularism is more aggressively anti-religion in the public square. And it kind of has the characteristics of a religion, but it's not just everyone can be free to be religious. You're not free to be religious. You can't bring that religion into the public square. Maybe you can believe those things that you believe in your heart. Maybe you can believe them in your home. Maybe you can even believe them in your pew, but don't bring them into the public square. Don't bring them to work. Don't bring them to the voting place and things like this. So this is another ism that we've had to respond to. And the church has responded to these pressures in the West, these individualism and secularism, in different ways. One of the ways the church responded to individualism is by syncretizing to it. We're using that term again, syncretism. And one of the places we see that is the attractional megachurch. Okay, so this is something that really started happening in the latter half of the 20th century. And it's a church model that's designed to cater to the consumer rather than prophetically proclaim Christ's gospel and his call to repentance. And we've all been exposed to these to some degree. Some of the big pioneers in this were a guy named Robert Schuller. Another one was Bill Hybels. Another is Rick Warren, you may have heard of. And there's a lot of this kind of attraction. And there's nothing inherently wrong with having a very big church. So I just want to say the point isn't it's wrong to have a big church. But there's a mindset about church that says we are going to appeal to your individualistic tastes like a consumer and make church fitted to the consumer. And so the church becomes like another store at the shopping mall, or even the whole shopping mall, because there's different like classes that meet different desires, rather than the family of God holding fast to the gospel of Christ as we've been called to do. We are to love the world, but we're not to cater to the world as consumers. So that's definitely a bit of an unhealthy adaptation. Another thing we've done is syncretized to secularism. And that is, you've seen in the church more and more, in many churches, more and more of a drift toward kind of therapeutic self-help Christianity. So God, the God of classic Christianity and biblical Christianity, who is very big and looms very large over the Christian faith and over the lives of his people, he starts being shrunk. And so themes of God and sin and Christ, these great doctrines of the faith, they start becoming very small and ignored in many North American churches. And instead, you get a lot of self-help talk. You get a lot of talk about improving your lives. And I kind of mentioned this in the sermon this morning, kind of Jesus as sort of a booster to your life. And some of the pioneers of this, some of the big names of this is a guy named Norman Vincent Peale. Also Robert Schuller, whom I mentioned with the megachurch thing. There's a lot of overlap with this attractional megachurch and the sort of therapeutic self-help Christianity. There's not much of a call to repentance. In our day, Joel Osteen is a big proponent of this, a big example of this kind of Christianity. So it's definitely a problem. It's definitely a distortion of biblical and historic Christianity. Another way we adapt is that we fought secularization head on with the culture war. So instead of maybe adapting and syncretizing to it, some others said, and you can credit them for at least acknowledging that there was a problem, but their approach was, let's go to war for the culture. And so you had this idea of the moral majority. I think Jerry Falwell started this moral majority coalition in maybe the late 70s. And you had all this effort to mobilize conservative Christians to engage in the culture wars, to engage politically against issues like abortion and homosexuality and things like this. And now many of these concerns are legitimate concerns of what's happening in society, but when the church really put its focus there, what ended up happening is that the gospel ends up getting lost in the shuffle, right? Again, our mission to proclaim the gospel to the world gets lost in the shuffle, and we become another political advocacy organization. So that was another big distraction that emerged in the 20th century that the church dealt with in the West. So these are some of the ways that the isms kind of affected the church, both East and West, or kind of both in the old world with kind of more the nationalism and communism. And then out here in the West, we dealt with these more subtle dangers of individualism, secularism, and we still battle these, right? Some of these things, as I said, individualism is a challenge for all of us in our day because we tend to be so oriented toward having our choices, having our desires met in so many realms that it's hard to do the kind of self-denial that's required in the church and in all kinds of relationships. So any questions or about clarity or anything that I mentioned there on that whole point?
Hey, Tim, can I ask?
Yeah, Greg.
You kind of alluded to this and maybe just tease it out a little bit more, mm-hmm. You know, what flows from individualism, secularism, as it relates to consumerism, and also pragmatism, and just how those play out in the church. Maybe touch on that just a tad.
Yeah, I mean, I think pragmatism might be an offshoot of secularism. I don't know. It might be an offshoot of both of those, but it's this idea of it's a very functional view of how we do things in general, but how we do church. It's this idea of the best idea is the one that works the best. The best idea is the one that gets us the results that we want. That's another kind of mode of thinking, habit of thinking that's really become pretty prominent in the church. And, you know, it may be something that's sort of underlain some of these other developments we talked about, right? You could see people sitting around and going, how do we reach our neighbors? And if you're thinking about that in a more principled biblical way, you're going to go down one avenue. And if you're thinking about that in a more pragmatic way, which is how do we get people in the seats? How do we like impact people, like in the barest way you could define? And you look around and you notice that your neighbors are all individualistic and they want a shopping mall. You're going to turn church into a shopping mall, right? So it kind of harmonizes with some of these other approaches. Would you say, Greg, that's kind of where what you're thinking, or do you have any other thoughts to add to that? Yeah.
No, not at all. I just wanted to hear you reflect on it a bit.
Good. Yeah. And I say, you know, we're being a little bit blistering in this critique, and I say this not, you know, God forbid that we'd be doing this in a heart of pride or kind of a critical spirit, but it's appropriate to acknowledge, as we have throughout church history, just some of the missteps that we humbly need to learn from and apply biblical lens to. So I'm going to move on for the sake of time and talk a little bit about the second point of American Protestants. So this is one of the big things that happened in that 20th century was the fundamentalist modernist controversy. And this is going to overlay on that whole previous discussion with a whole new ism salad, as we could call it. Like, there's more isms coming your way, but more kind of ideologies or viewpoints in the Protestant church that really reshaped the landscape of Protestantism in America, North America. Now, first we'll talk about liberalism or modernism, and we just have to make clear, we're not talking at this point about political liberalism. We are talking about theological liberalism, which Chin Wei introduced last week to us. It was a major kind of emerging thing in the 19th century out of Europe. And the two major prongs there were, the first one was higher criticism of the Bible. Can anyone remember from last week, give us any sense of what that might have been, higher criticism of the Bible?
I have no friggin' clue, but if I could take a stab, is it using the Bible to kind of stand on your own mountain sort of thing?
Well, it's what it is. I guess you could say it's applying a trying to analyze the Bible from the standpoint of questioning its truthfulness, right? So there's a kind of criticism, right, that's more like, well, let's analyze what it said, but from the standpoint of assuming it's true, which is what the church did for 18 centuries.
So basically, from a person's point of view, where you're like, I'm going to read the Bible, but I'm not going to be humble, and I'm going to judge every single sentence that's in here to see if it applies to me. Eh?
Well, yeah. They wouldn't say it in those words, but that's essentially what it is. So what it is it's like this idea of this is the religious expression of the ancient people, and it's all bound up in all these myths, and we have to sort of unravel the myths from it and bring it up and make it acceptable to modern times. Kind of bring out the religious principle that still applies, but get rid of all the sort of ancient mythology and stuff like that. So that's one of the prongs of liberalism. And another is just this idea of replacing revelation at the center of Christianity, right? We have a religion where God has revealed himself to us. That's kind of the center of everything, the foundation of everything, in his word, and his word inscripturated, and his word in his incarnate word in Christ. And it replaces that with experience, right? So religious experience becomes sort of the keystone of everything in Christianity. And so the result is that liberalism redefines or denies or undermines every major Christian doctrine eventually. And that was becoming more and more clear by the turn of the 20th century that liberalism was yielding a whole new religion, even though it used the same, it used the name Christianity, it used a lot of the same terms and words, but it was really at its heart, it was a whole different animal. And as the 20th century opened, liberalism was spreading across every American denomination, every major institution, especially seminaries. So then there emerged this response. It's called fundamentalism. And that's your kind of second subpoint. Now, what does fundamentalism mean? What are some connotations, or what do you think it might mean? We've all heard the term.
Judgmental.
Judgmental. Okay. I saw John. Yeah. Thanks, Harriet. John, you had something you were going to say. Oh, you're muted, brother. Oh, okay. John had a great answer that the world will not get to hear.
I'd say when anybody mentions fundamentalism to me, it's always in a conversation that I'm like, sounds like you're trying to justify what you're doing in your own life mm-hmm. based on whatever. Mm-hmm. And they're just grasping at straws.
Okay. All right. Thanks. Thanks, Dave. John, were you ready to go?
Literalism.
Okay. So literalism. Okay. And then Lori, did you have a...
Well, those who are standing on the fundamentals of the faith.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and these are all, the reason I ask is the kind of the word has taken on all kinds of meaning and connotation over the last 100 years. But what Lori just said is basically what fundamentalism means in this context. So when fundamentalism emerged, it literally was this idea of we're going to stress and affirm these core doctrinal commitments of the Christian faith. And Greg is applauding Lori. So I'm not saying the others were wrong. I'm just saying the others might be maybe reflect more of a accrual of different meaning over the years. And it's a loaded word, right? There's a lot that has come to be associated with that word. But in about 1910, there was a group of conservatives that struck back and said, hey, we're committed to traditional biblical Protestantism. And so we're really concerned at the way that these core doctrines, like the resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth, all these things, are being denied. So they literally published a series of books called The Fundamentals that were just defending these doctrines. And then they started doing things like conferences. Eventually the issue got worse and worse, and it started splitting institutions. And a really classic case of this, you may have heard of, is a guy named J. Gresham Machen. He was a Presbyterian at Princeton Seminary. Now, Princeton had a heritage of being a rock-solid biblical Calvinistic Orthodox institution. Jonathan Edwards was one of its first presidents back in the 18th century. Had really all throughout the 18th and 19th centuries was a great source of a biblical fidelity. But then by the early 20th century, liberalism was really taking hold there. And so Machen wrote this book, this classic book, Christianity and Liberalism, where he argued that liberalism and Christianity were really, in essence, two different religions. It's not a new take on an old religion. It's a whole new source of authority. It's a whole new way of thinking. So he was really taking his stand for the historic Christian faith. Meanwhile, he spoke out against his denomination's support of liberal missionaries. So he ended up being disciplined by his denomination, and he ended up more and more estranged in his school. So eventually I think in the early 20s, he and some of his conservative colleagues at Princeton left, and they started a new school called Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. You may have heard of it. It's still around, and it's a much more conservative Presbyterian school that is committed to biblical orthodoxy. They also left their denomination, which is now called the Presbyterian Church of the United States, which is still around, and they started the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which is a conservative Presbyterian denomination. So so that's just kind of a microcosm. That example, J. Gresham Machen's example, was kind of multiplied across many denominations into many different corners of American Christianity. So all around the Protestant world, fundamentalists were faced with this choice. Do we stay or do we go? Do we stay and try to help purify our institutions, our denominations, and fight the false teaching that's going on? Or do we just split and start something new that's pure? And we can kind of sympathize with the tension and the difficulty of that decision that they had to make. And there isn't really a clear right answer with this. It's a wisdom call. But over the years, more and more decided that they had to go. Yeah, John, were you going to say something?
Yeah, I wanted to ask, as far as liberalism goes, did they believe in the exclusivity of Christ? Was that on the table at all for them?
I don't know the kind of the historical trajectory of theological liberalism. I know that they certainly don't. I mean, eventually they came to reject that, right? I don't know. I don't think immediately that was what theological liberalism taught. But it probably wasn't too long before that went out the window as well. So I can't put a date on that. But yeah, the exclusivity of Christ is the only way to salvation. Certainly the liberal kind of heritage ditched that one quite a while ago. I'll just say that, yeah. Good question, John. So more and more conservatives left to start new denominations. And those old denominations are what isn't they're a lot of them are still around, and they go by the name the mainline denomination. So if you ever hear someone talk about mainline denominations, those are kind of the old denominations that were sort of left to the liberals, and they tend to be theologically liberal. So some examples of that, as I mentioned, the Presbyterian Church of the United States, PCUSA. The American Baptist denomination is another one, the United Methodist Church, the Evangelical Lutheran Church of America. And all those, those are all specific denominations, but all those kind of denominational groupings, like Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, and Lutherans, and others, there are more conservative versions out there that kind of branched out, and often more than one. And this is kind of what ended up happening. The trajectory was that, sadly, over the decades, the tenor of the fundamentalist movement kind of became more and more factious and divisive. It kind of became more and more contentious. And, you know, once you start splitting off for purity, it starts becoming very easy to keep splitting off because you deem the other people not pure enough. And so it kind of started turning into a combative, more kind of bitterly attitude sort of a thing. So by the mid-20th century, there were some key figures in fundamentalism like Bob Jones. You may have heard of Bob Jones University in South Carolina. John R. Rice is another. And really that world kind of they evidenced sort of more of a hardness and a contentiousness of spirit that kind of ended up undermining the gospel in a lot of ways. And it's sad because they were standing on doctrinal truth. There was truth, but there was a lack of grace, it seems, as a whole in these cultures. So there is today a fundamentalist movement still that is the heir of that legacy. Now, some corners have experienced some good growth. So I just want to say there are some places where you see some growth in good directions. My understanding is Bob Jones University kind of went through some really dark decades of ungodly kind of attitude there in terms of leadership. And in the last, I guess, several years, there's been some really positive turnaround. So that's sort of the fundamentalist movement as it stands today, and kind of the legacy there. I'm skipping over many decades, but Greg, you had a comment there.
Just a real quick thing about the fundamentalist movement. The basic tenets of that, most any church that might have in its title Bible church, usually is associated either formally or informally with the fundamentalist movement in certain ways. And that can be a mix of maybe the good and the bad and the ugly. But even for instance, Grace Bible Church in Fair Oaks, I'm not sure if the whole church is identified with one association within the fundamentalist movement. It's called the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, IFCA. And I'm not sure if Grace Bible is formally connected with IFCA, but I know that Pastor Rick Gregory is, and overall, there's wonderful, healthy, faithful gospel things in there. But what you said, Tim, is spot on, that sadly a lot of the legacy of the fundamentalist is very combative and contentious.
Yeah, and from my exposure, IFCA might be a healthier corner of the fundamentalist world. I haven't seen a whole lot of it, but yeah, like Grace, Fair Oaks, and some others that I've seen that, looks really good. There's, in addition to what you said, there's a lot of fundamentalist, independent fundamentalist Baptists out there, and that's a whole other world too. That's kind of what fundamentalism in some ways has become now. Let's talk about our third camp that emerged, and that's neo-evangelicalism, or we could just call it evangelicalism. So as mainlines became more liberal, fundamentalists became maybe nastier, we could say. A growing number of conservatives were kind of caught in the middle, right? They were more conservative than the liberals, but didn't really want to go the route of the fundamentalists. So starting in the 1940s, there was this new kind of middle way that emerged. And they are called the evangelicals. And we could call them the neo-evangelicals because they were characterized by the same emphases that we learned about a couple of centuries ago in the 18th century with the evangelicals like Whitfield and the Wesleys and Jonathan Edwards. Can anyone remind us of what some of those distinctives were back in the 18th century? Like the Great Awakening and evangelical revival.
I can say that kind of off topic. I know that the term evangelion, I believe it's Latin for the first evangelist. So I'm pretty sure that's what they were doing there.
It's it's Greek. It comes from the Greek word for gospel. Yeah. So an evangelist is someone who gospelizes, right? Who proclaims the gospel. The evangelical, both historically and then the sort of neo-evangelicals, were characterized by gospel-centeredness, right? That's just kind of indicated in that name. There was a strong emphasis on the individual's need for the new birth, the individual's need for faith in Christ to be saved. Emphasis on the work of Christ as the atoning sacrifice, the substitute for our sins. There's a stress on biblical authority. So we hear these, and I hope we all go, yeah, these are good. Greg, were you going to add something?
No.
Okay. So these are good emphases, right? These are really good things to stand on and make the main thing, right? And evangelicalism became a big tent phenomenon that drew together people from a lot of different Protestant denominations. So Presbyterians, Baptists, Methodists, Lutherans, people of all stripes. And they coalesced around a few key people and institutions. One of the most prominent that you really need to know about in the 20th century is Billy Graham. He was an evangelist, right? So he was one who went around preaching the gospel at big rallies. And Lord used him mightily. I mean, many, many were saved over the decades through his ministry. He preached the gospel faithfully. Daniel Fuller and Fuller Seminary was another major evangelical institution down in Pasadena. This started, I believe, in the late 40s. And Carl F.H. Henry was another big figure. And there was a magazine that was started by Billy Graham and Carl Henry called Christianity Today that is still around. But that was a major thing in evangelicalism too around the middle of the century. Now, evangelicalism was and is kind of a lowest common denominator thing. So like I said, it draws people together from all kinds of denominations around sort of these key central ideas of the gospel, the new birth, faith in Christ. It's kind of asking like, well, what can all Protestants agree on? Right. And that's kind of what you see in sort of Billy Graham's ministry. What can all Protestants get behind, all the sort of Bible believing Protestants? So again, we can applaud the strong emphasis on God, sin, Christ's work and faith. But sort of as the dark underbelly of the evangelical movement is that it becomes a very reductionistic movement, meaning over time, those issues kind of become the only issues you ever hear about. And everything else sort of ends up getting minimized and left out. And all the doctrinal distinctives that would separate those different groups sort of end up being melted together. So, for instance, the church has a very minimal role in the scheme of what's emphasized in this kind of neo-evangelicalism. There's a really, I would say, pretty severe underemphasis of the church. And so there's a lot of parachurch, a lot of non-church organizations that crop up for all kinds of things, maybe ministry organizations. Some of them do really good things. But again, there's this sort of sense of we'll put it this way. Over the decades, evangelicalism sort of developed this theological thinness, right? So we've got the gospel and very little else, right? So there are not a lot of roots. And this is reflected in what churches would emphasize and teach as well. There's just sort of this lowest common denominator Christianity. So churches started neglecting doctrine and started camping out on maybe just a simple message of the gospel and you need to believe in Jesus. Or even worse, I mean, that's one thing. That's at least good and true. Maybe drifted from there and started assuming that. And as I said before, focusing maybe more on the therapeutic, on sort of self-help and improving your life. And so while we can applaud the evangelicals in the middle of the 20th century, and as you look around the landscape, you can see there was a need for what they did. Yet you can kind of see over the next several decades and emerging into the end of the 20th century, a theological thinness over conservative Protestantism that has not served us very well. Although what kind of started happening in the end of the 20th is that there's this very encouraging minority movement that emerged, started stirring, that was more focused on our historic Protestant roots. And some have called this a reformed resurgence or kind of something to that effect. But some key figures there, a major figure in that was J.I. Packer, a British theologian who really brought the Puritans back onto the radar. And there are many other figures that did similar things. The teaching ministry of R.C. Sproul. You have a little bit later on John MacArthur and Master Seminary. You have Albert Mohler and Southern Baptist Seminary. And these are institutions where there began to be more and more of a conscientious a kind of recovery of historic Protestant roots, saying we need to go deeper than the lowest common denominator of big tent neo-evangelicalism, even while being grateful for the contribution that those folks made. The church needs deeper roots theologically. So there's this increased interest in Reformation theology, Puritan theology, and we're asking and we're dealing with harder questions about God's attributes and the nature of salvation and the role of the church and things like that. And these things are not the most essential things. They're not the things that we all agree on, but we're kind of recovering this sense that they still really matter, right? These things really do matter. And it's to our detriment if we completely ignore them. So there's sort of a doctrinal thickening of the church. And again, I would say it's good to recognize this is a pretty small minority of evangelicalism, but I would say it's a very salutary, it's a very healthy and good development that we're very grateful for. So, and I would say as the West moves more increasingly towards secularism, these deep roots into our beliefs are going to be more and more important. There's less and less you can assume about the world around us as there's more kind of militant, aggressive opposition of Christianity. So any thoughts or questions about these things we've covered, the fundamentalist modernist controversy, this whole issue with evangelicals?
Hey, Tim.
Yeah.
an application question.
Yeah.
If you want to comment on it, if you don't, that's okay too. But, you know, in light of this historical perspective and these more recent isms and all, there's always kind of this, you know, strain from the truth, then a reaction back, and then there's some errors. You know, you've used the concept before of pendulum swinging.
Yeah.
Just in light of all of that, in our day at this time, for us as believers, in light of that and knowing that that there's this almost like nobody's like necessarily always kind of fully right in to right where we should be, perhaps, what how should we think and respond in light of that, in light of knowing there's these tendencies towards excess or anything?
Yeah, well, one thing I can see is maybe there's a lot of reaction to this kind of theologically thin neo-evangelicalism in our camps. And this is very much speaking to kind of our, the you know, our church and people like us theologically. There might be more, I could see maybe more of a pendulum swing toward doubling down so hard on our historic distinctives that it ends up dividing us from true believers in ways that are unhealthy. Right. So then it could almost become, there's a lot of blessing in working together in the things that we can agree on. So I wonder if in sort of doubling down on these kind of historic distinctives, which are important and good, we might become more and more kind of factious and narrow, like we kind of saw the fundamentalists doing. So that's maybe sort of a pendulum swing we need to be aware of, or a tension, two things we need to hold in tension, the small c Catholicity, right, of believers, universality of the faith around the gospel, but not in a way that makes us minimize and completely overlook secondary matters that still are important. Yeah. Yeah, Gary, you had a...
An area that hasn't been covered that kind of started out in the late 19th century, definitely evolved in the 20th century and continues on is Pentecostalism. And I don't know if that if you'd say that falls into any of these areas, or is that a whole nother thing on its own? But it's very much grown and evolved, especially through the 20th century.
Absolutely, Gary, that's a really good point. And that's probably been a big omission in what I've mentioned so far. This last point I'm going to cover, the Global South, is where I was sort of tucked it in there to discuss. But it does really belong in the discussion of the 20th century. And I would say, Pentecostalism really emerged around the beginning of the 20th century as a Protestant, really a new denomination, right? And there's this, the idea is this recovery of, purportedly recovery of miraculous sign gifts, revelatory gifts like tongues and prophecy and healing that we see on the pages of the apostolic era in the New Testament, that historically the church believed that those were limited to the era of the apostles. And we believe that as a church. And yet there's sort of this purported reemergence of those things. And that sort of this kind of whole new wing of Protestantism. And really, especially I would think in like the 60s and 70s and moving forward, there's these kind of new waves of Pentecostal and charismatic theology that I think became more and more a part of sort of the evangelical stream. That's definitely a big part of things too. And that's another distinctive that does matter. You know, we share the gospel with many charismatics. There are many charismatics who are solid on the gospel and believers, but it is an issue that matters that it can be easy to sort of just overlook when we're being very big tent with our evangelicalism. So yeah, that's a good point. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. We talk about the Global South. And so let's turn there as our last point, and we're going to have to fly through this pretty quick. But so we see the West has become increasingly secular over the 20th century. But the story has actually been very different in other parts of the world. And what's been called the Global South, which really refers to kind of Latin America, Africa, and Asia, has actually seen explosive gospel growth over the 20th century, really as a legacy of missionary efforts in the 19th and 20th centuries. Korea saw a major revival in the early 1900s, now has one of the highest concentrations of Christians in the world. Same happened in Africa, sub-Saharan Africa. There's a major development for Christianity. And it looks like, by all appearances, this is where the growth, most of the global growth in Christianity, will occur for some time yet to come. Within the next decade or so, I think China is supposed to become the most Christian country by number of believers in the world. So there's a lot of that happening, a lot of that growth. Now, how should we think of this? Kind of to assess the nature of this global Christianity that we see. Overall, it's been a really encouraging and good phenomenon, I think we can say, for all this gospel growth throughout parts of the world that historically were not Christian. And yet the kind of Christianity we're seeing, I'd say there's both strengths and weaknesses to assess. And so we're going to, very broad brush, of course, this is super broad strokes, but we're going to assess some strengths and weaknesses. So let's first talk about strengths of kind of the what you see in the Global South. The churches of the Global South tend to be more willing to suffer than we are in the West. They tend to be more familiar personally with suffering, either persecution for their faith or just living harder lives, maybe like in sub-Saharan Africa, dealing with food scarcity and things like that. So there's maybe just more of a familiarity and willingness to suffer than we're used to. They tend to be very missions-minded. You see, interestingly, Korea being a major source of missionaries sent throughout the globe. And China, more and more, is becoming a source of sending missionaries into especially Muslim-dominated lands. So that's something else you see, that these lands of the Global South, they received missions for a long time, and now they actually have really started to send missionaries as well. They tend to, I would say, really operate with a real expectation that God is working. There's a real sense of expectation for God to work that's reflected in prayerfulness. And we in the West, I think, we do tend to struggle with this. We tend, as I mentioned in the sermon this morning, we tend to think in terms of natural explanations for things, more kind of scientific, non-supernatural explanations. And there tends to be maybe a little bit more of a sense at times in these other places where there's maybe more a sense of God working in the world, and so maybe more of a sense of dependence and prayerfulness. As we talk then a little bit about weaknesses, though, and this gets to Gary's point, the churches of the Global South are deeply impacted by Pentecostal and charismatic theology. And it's common here. You know, you see a lot of these, a lot of churches that teach these things, a lot of believers around here that teaches, but it seems like maybe even more common in a lot of parts of the Global South, especially places like Africa and elsewhere. A lot of fascination with things like ongoing sign gifts like tongues and prophecy. And this emphasis tends to functionally both detract from the authority of the Bible, and I would say to kind of promote an anti-intellectualism. Right, when you're getting messages, when you're getting prophecies from God, that tends to, churches that go this way tend to be a little bit less attentive to Scripture and a little bit less attentive to kind of careful thinking and reasoning. That's a very broad brush statement, okay? So just take that with a grain of salt there. But another weakness that's very related and even more unfortunate, I'd say, is that they're deeply impacted by prosperity teaching, the prosperity gospel, which is a phenomenon that's really related to, it kind of stems out of the Pentecostal movement. And this is, and I'll point out too, these are both exports from the United States. Pentecostal theology and prosperity teaching are both U.S. exports. But this is the idea that God will give Christians temporal blessings according to their faith. So God will give us health, God will give us wealth, even things maybe in a more soft or subtle way. He'll give us professional success, relational success, things like that. He wants to give us victory in our lives in these realms. And prosperity teaching, there's a lot that could be said about it, but essentially it collapses our heavenly hope into now. And it totally undermines, in the meantime, this strong New Testament emphasis on suffering in this age as we wait for Christ to return and consummate our salvation. And if you look at, we don't have time to look there together, but you look at places like Hebrews 12, verses 7 to 11, you see the audience of the book of Hebrews is suffering for their faith, and they're being told it's for discipline that you endure, that the Lord is disciplining you, he's purifying you even as you suffer for your faith. It's a major emphasis, even at the verses we heard at the beginning of our time and out of 2 Corinthians 4 especially, that the Christian life is one where we ought to expect suffering, and this is undermined by the prosperity gospel. This is a teaching that really undermines and really poisons the church, undermines the gospel, and in extreme forms becomes a false gospel where there's no repentance. There's just a God who wants to satisfy our carnal desires. And I see that hand, Greg, and I see that link.
Yeah, just super quick. I put a link in the chat there for an excellent film called American Gospel Film. There's actually two parts of it now. They did one in 2018, 2019, but it really is a sad and sobering but really helpful expose on the whole prosperity gospel as it's played out in America and beyond. So,
yeah, good. That's good. Thanks for that resource. A related weakness or another weakness you see in the Global South is, and this you can understand why, Christianity in this area tends to be theologically thin because there's very little access to theological education. So there's an organization that has estimated that 85% of global pastors have no formal theological training at all. Okay, so we are very used to assuming that someone in general here in the United States, if someone's pastoring, probably has gone to seminary. It's very typical to be able to assume that. Not in every case, certainly, but we have a high degree of access to theological education, and it's not so. And so the result of that is, in many parts of the world, there's a higher susceptibility to false teaching. Even, and we trust many of these, maybe most of these pastors mean well and love the Lord and want to serve the flock, but just aren't equipped to discern, aren't equipped to teach the people to discern. And so there's a lot of careful thinking and good theology that they don't have access to learning. And so as we think about these strengths and weaknesses, I think it'd be helpful to assess what's our role in view of this moving forward and in view of how Christianity is exploding in the Global South and the strengths and weaknesses of that. What should be our attitude and approach? Well, for one thing, I think we should humbly acknowledge and thank God for their contributions. Just recognize that reaching the nations with the gospel is not a Western thing. It's not an American and European thing. It's a Christian thing. And I find it so refreshing and humbling that there are Christians from all over the world going into all over the world to reach the nations with the gospel. It's truly an international effort. And that Asian and African and Latin American believers have already shouldered a major load in this work and will continue to do so. So just respect and be humble and acknowledge and thank God for their contributions. Also, another thing we should do is use our strengths and the resources we have, especially our wealth and our institutions, to bless and encourage and help them to grow. And this is why missions efforts like theological training and church strengthening, especially out of the West, can be so valuable. And if you look at our missionary partnerships, we're involved in a lot of this. We're involved in this in Haiti. We're involved in this in Croatia. Many of you know of other missionaries that are doing this in other parts of the world. We're involved in this in Cambodia as well. So theological strengthening, there are a lot of places where there is some penetration of the gospel, but there needs to be a lot more there's been a beachhead that's been established, but there needs to be a much firmer foundation built for the long-term health of the church. They can continue to spread the gospel into those people groups and even into new people groups. So that the church needs a lot of strengthening. And so I think one of the major things we in the West can do, even our missions efforts, is go equip those believers and equip those churches to continue reaching their own people and reaching the nations. So very quick overview of the Global South, but any questions or thoughts about those things that we've covered? All right. Well, there we have it. The 20th century. It was a century of great upheaval, persecution, but also amazing gospel growth.
I have some thoughts, but I thought that I would wait for somebody else to chime in.
Okay. Well, no one else has, so you can go ahead, Dave, if you want to say something.
So I've heard everything that you've said. No offense, Tim, but you're talking a real international message, which is very relevant to today. But how to put it, there was a time when I was a teenager, I was in a group called Teens for Life, and we basically went out and advocated and held up signs in front of, you know, Capitol in Sacramento, like, don't abort babies.
Mm-hmm.
And with everything that's been going on right now, and a lot of people that I'm talking to, it's like, you know, international barriers, these things don't matter. It's, are you grounded in God? Are you reading the Bible? Are you solid in, and are you listening? Are you able to go out and preach the word? You know, I appreciate the history lesson, but at the end of the day, it's like, am I a soldier in battle that's ready to go out and spread the word of God and be of service to other people? I thank you for everything that you said. I mean, you know, the history lesson and whatnot, but I don't know, that's just kind of where I'm sitting at. Mm-hmm. That it's like, I watch the news and, you know, I talk with family and I talk with friends and they just complain and complain and complain about this and that and the other and riots and stuff going on. And I'm like, well, where are you with God?
Mm-hmm.
You know, they're doing riots down the streets. So I'm like, yeah, mm-hmm. but where are you with God?
Mm-hmm.
Does it really matter?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, we're on God's earth. He's done a lot of things with this earth in several thousand years. I mean, come on, man. Mm-hmm. We're here to, this is a challenge. Go and spread the good word.
Mm-hmm.
And that's like my, I just boil it down to the chicken noodle basics.
Mm-hmm. mm-hmm.
Appreciate and that's that, all I want to do.
Yeah, yeah, and that's the gospel and proclaiming the gospel. That's what Christ has given us to do, and that's what the church is doing. That's what we're going to do until he returns. And kind of just, thanks, Dave, to loop this back around to where we started, right, that Christ promised he'd build the church. And 20 centuries, we've seen him doing that, and he will continue to do that even amidst all the difficulties of the world and false steps even the church has taken. And it's humbling to see how he's continued to do that and will do. So amen. Let's continue proclaiming the gospel. So that will end our time together here, and that ends our series. So thanks you all for joining. And if anyone has other things they wanted to chat about afterward, I'll just stick around for a little while and we can dialogue if you had maybe a more involved question or comment or anything. But other than that, y'all, thanks for joining, and it's good having you here.